here today, if I could call your attention to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'll read to you a couple of verses there. And if you are physically able to stand in honor of the Word of God, God bless you for that. 1 Corinthians 15 and 51 says this. He writes and he says, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep." In other words, we're all going to experience the sleep of death. "But we shall all be changed." They're going to stay the same way. "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye." That's fast. "At the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible," or in other words, without corruption. Our bodies now are corruptible bodies, that when we are buried, they go back to ashes and dust. "But the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." Today, for just a short period of time, I would like to speak to you and share with you what God has given to me, put on my heart for this service today. And it's simply this: time, the short interval before eternity. Time, the short interval before eternity. I wonder if you'd help me pray today. Would you just stretch your hand in this direction and ask God that he'll have his way? Lord, we need you. Oh, God, we need you. Oh, God, we need to hear from you. And Lord, I know what you have laid on my heart for this service. Oh, God, help us to hear it, to receive it, Lord. And I pray that somehow you will step beyond the limits of these lips of clay, hide me behind the cross. And I pray that your word could reach our hearts and ears and change us today. We give you all the praise, all the glory, all the honor. It is yours, and we love you in Jesus' name, in Jesus' name, in Jesus' name. Would you give your great God a hand clap of praise as you are seated today? Amen. He is worthy of all of our praise. Hallelujah. You know, we get, I don't know if the right word, I'd like to use this word. Sometimes we can actually get hung up on doctrinal debates within religious factions and even within ourselves. Sometimes we can get caught up in the friction regarding different elements of our walk with God, manifestations of holiness, etc. There's a lot of things that we can tend to focus on that really grab our attention, and we really wrestle with, and sometimes we wrestle with others about. And I will tell you that it is important that we do our very best to seek out and understand what God is asking from us in this word that he has given to us, and to apply it to our lives, or else we're not going to make it. Just as simple as that. We can't just say, "Well, I don't like friction. I don't like disagreement. I don't like all of this. Everybody has different interpretation and ideas. I just don't like all that. So I'm just going to kind of float and meld in with the centralized theme of Christendom in the modern era, which is just, hey, you know what? Jesus died for us all. He paid the price. There's nothing we can do. We just accept him. We just acknowledge we're a sinner, accept him, and then we go on, and we all get along together, and we go to heaven." Well, that sounds wonderful. But I'm going to tell you that there there are some things that if I don't seek out and dig out deep truths of the Word of God, I'm going to miss the mark. Somebody can't just say, hey, listen, here's a little piece of paper. I take a napkin and I'm gonna draw a little quick map of how to get to New York. And so I start at the bottom over here in California and we kind of draw a map and I'll throw a few little highways there and show you how to get there. Yeah, you're probably not gonna make it there, because as you begin your journey, you find there are a lot of confusing forks in the road, and you got to make sure that you understand which one to take. Are you going to take the wrong one? You're going to get off track. You say, well, the map looks so simple, I thought it was easy. There is a lot of depth in the Word of God that we must seek out, and we've got to get it right. Some people think, well, he's not picky, it doesn't matter. No, have you taken a look at how thick the Bible is, all 66 books? He didn't just write it, but for a bunch of pastime, luxurious, relaxing poetry, etc. But there are truths in the Bible that we've got to get. So that is a given, and that's what we pursue and Bible studies. The other night, at Wednesday night, we spoke about the mysteries of God and some of the things of how they are deep mysteries, and that was part one, and there's a part two coming, possibly this Wednesday night, and if we're not able to get it in, there'll be a part three. It's deep. There's a lot, and we find that there are mysteries of God. The Bible talks about mysteries of the truth, and so we've got to get those out. But today, if we just put those things to the side, there's one thing that we can all agree on, and that is time is winding up. I don't care who you are, it's clear that time is winding up. If you're a Baptist, a Methodist, an Episcopalian, if you're a Catholic, if you're a Jehovah Witness, if you are a Mormon, if you are, I don't care what you are, we all have to agree that time for us is winding up. And so today, the Lord has really laid on my heart to talk about time, that short interval before eternity. Now, my title is perhaps, if you want to really dig down and analyze it, it's really not a perfectly accurate description, because eternity is already here. Time, though, is what we understand. We don't understand eternity because we are in flesh and blood and finite understanding in our minds. There's no way we can even begin to grasp the truth of eternity. But eternity has no ending. It has no beginning. Eternity is. It exists, and you and I are in the midst of eternity, if you will. But for us, we have been pulled into a dimension that has a measurement called time. When somebody is conceived in their mother's womb, time begins for them. I know that there's a whole lot of politicians and many other interest groups that are interested in dictating a thought into our schools and brainwashing our young people into believing that you know, when the baby is delivered and it's on the table, then we make a decision whether time starts for that child. But can I tell you, that's a lie from the devil? Time for that being begins when it is conceived in the mother's womb. And by the time it begins its process in the womb, it is a living creature. It is a soul that Jesus has died for. And for anyone, I don't care how many degrees of doctorate studies are behind their name, whenever that baby is delivered or before the baby is delivered, for somebody to take the life of that baby is murder. There's no other word for it, but it is murder. You say, well, the baby hasn't fully developed. It is murder to take a life. And that life that is taken, whenever it is an innocent life that has not, it is not worthy of any penal code that our society has, that there's a transgression and it now has a sentence to die. It has none of that. So when you take that life, especially my, and it's hard for me to wrap my brain around that. In today's world, that we are at a place where a baby could be literally delivered and put on the table and literally murdered on the table. And we say, not us here, but society says, yes, that's okay because it's the mother's choice. Well, then you would have to pretty soon argue that it's okay, that I have a right to go out and take somebody's life if I'm not okay with what they are influencing into my life or the burden that they are on me. I might as well go out and take an adult's life. If that adult is a burden to me, I might as well be able to take their life. What's the difference? But that is not my message today. I just had to throw that out. But time is a measurement that we have, that we use for comparison, for a way to define progress. And time is, it for each of us, begins when we begin, and it goes until we pass off the scene of action when we take our last breath. And when you go to the cemetery and you look at a monument there, the marker for the one that is laying there, you see the date that they were born, and then you see the date that they passed on, and there's a little dash in between, just a little dash. Not a big, long line, 10 inches long, but just a little dash. It's not real long. In fact, it's probably a shorter dash than either the date of birth, which is considered a beginning, and the end point, which is the date of death, which is considered an end point. It is a very insignificant little piece of punctuation there. But as we know, that dash represents what we call a person's life. All of the experiences, all of the acquisition of knowledge, and all of the good times and what we would label as the bad times, all of the struggles, all of the challenges, all of the victories and the accomplishments, everything is encompassed in that little dash. We go to a funeral or a celebration of life, if you will, as some might call a memorial service for the one that has departed. And when we go there, we hear the sobering things that are spoken and in that ceremony there, in that gathering, and much of the time it begins to get us kind of thinking a little bit about that little dash. Because when we're living life, that little dash doesn't exist in our mind. Why? Because there will never be an end point in our mind. Now, we know there is. We are not all ignorant. We all have history to precede us, to look at. We all have friends, family, and others that we have witnessed them passing on. We know that little dash has to come to an end. But when we live our life, it's so easy sometimes to forget that dash is just a little dash. It's not a big dash. And so when we look at time, time is in our minds, if we could express it this way, just a little short interval before we enter into eternity. And I have seen throughout my life so many things that has caused me to wake up, so to speak, and spill the coffee. But it seems like that as the pleasures of life continue after that, And as the influences all around me that are so bright and full of vigor, as those things begin to work their way back into my life, my memory fades. And now I'm right back to where I was before. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 1. This is a setting that is read at many funerals. It's a setting that we look at and it sobers us up in our thinking. It says this: to everything there is a season. This is Solomon, the great wisdom, the man with great wisdom that God gave so much wisdom. And he's saying there's a season to everything, and a time or a moment or an event or a space in that dash to every purpose under the heaven. There is a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant, and a time to pluck up that which is planted, a time to kill, and a time to heal, a time to break down, a time to build up, a time to weep, a time to laugh, a time to mourn, a time to dance. And he goes on with many things that he says, a time for this and a time for that. But when we drop down to the 16th verse, this is what the wise man said. He said, and moreover, or continuing on, or in addition, I saw under the sun the place of judgment, that wickedness was there. This is not talking about the great throne judgment as we are aware of through prophetic word in the New Testament. But this is talking about the place of judgment, a place of human judgment, that wickedness was there. And the place of righteousness, that iniquity was there. I said in mine heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked. For there is a time there for every purpose and for every work. Oh, it's sobering to me when I begin to think about what here we have the wise man, arguably the wisest man ever outside of Jesus Christ. And he is saying, I've lived my life, I've seen there's a time for this and that. But there is a time when the righteous and the wicked shall be judged. There's an old song that a dear saint used to sing when I was growing up. Her name was Sister Bram, and she was a precious, precious soul. And she would get up there and she would sing. Most of the time she would get up and sing songs that were the old Negro spirituals. They were the old songs of encouragement and inspiration that their ancestry had gleaned strength from, if you will. And she would get up and sing those songs. And as she began to sing, the anointing of God would be upon her. And we would begin to feel what she was singing. And it would come across with such passion that God would do a great thing in that service. And I remember one of the songs that she sang. She would sing, let Jesus forgive you of your sins. And try to live the best that you can. For time isn't as long as it has been. And then she'd say, judgment day is coming. That is one thing I know. The reason I believe it, for the Bible tells me so. I don't want to be found in sin when Jesus comes again. For time isn't as long as it has been. And I remember as a young person hearing that song. And even though I had not lived as much life as perhaps everybody around me, I still had lived enough life to begin to grasp and realize that time isn't as long as I think it is. And I remember as a young person, before I received the baptism of the Holy Ghost, before I was walking with Him as a new creature in a regenerative life, I remember sometimes the fear and the terror that would grab my soul when I would hear songs like that, because I knew that I wasn't ready. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 1, that same wise man, he comes in here and he begins to, write a pleading or a persuading argument here for people to consider. He says, "Remember now thy Creator in the days of your youth, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when you'll say, I have no pleasure in them." And he goes on and he starts describing metaphorically the things of our body related to nature and things that are of structure and so forth, that he likens to our body, those things that begin to disappear or shut down or change, and how our bodies are going to change. And then he gets down to verse 7, and he says, "Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it." In verse 13, he says this. Basically, he says, okay, I've been writing 12 chapters here. I've been given a lot of wisdom about things. Back in chapter 3, I talked about there's a time for this and a time for that. And I talked about how everybody's going to be judged. And then I went through the rest of my book of Ecclesiastes. And I spoke about different things in life. And I began to try to kind of give us a picture of how frail and mortal we are. He said, but now I'm in the final chapter of this book. And he says, now let us hear the conclusion, to sum it all up, of the whole matter. He says this: fear God. Oh, fear God and keep His commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. You say, wow, Solomon, you don't even have New Testament experience. You don't have the letters, epistles to the churches. You don't have anything. You don't have the life of Jesus to look at. But you, even in your Old Testament era and your grasp of the things that you have seen and witnessed and felt and believed, you're saying, fear God. Oh, that for starters is a big project for us today, to fear God. You see, everything in our society, everything in our culture, everything in our pleasure life, everything in our modern day era of social media and internet knowledge and the world being so connected, and our education system and our social circles, everything pushes and compresses us and tries to get us to not fear God. Many young people, most young people, I should say, in today's generation, I'm talking about real, real, real young people from the time they're very, very young. Current psychology, current sociology says, you don't have to listen to anybody else. Just be who you want to be. Be you. Be you. Don't try to be what somebody else tells you to be. You spread your wings and you just be you. You be you. Interesting to me that the same dynamic shift in that kind of in infusion into our culture, teaching and so forth, at the same time is trying to tell them what they need to be. Little Johnny, you're in a kindergarten now, and look around you. There's boys and girls, and I don't want you, little Johnny, to be restricted and be held back. And Johnny, now listen. I know that your parents might have told you were a boy, and I know that everybody tells you that you're a boy, and you can't be a girl. But Johnny, you can be anything you want to be. Johnny, you just spread your wings and you be whatever you want to be. And Johnny, are you sure you're not a girl? Are you sure you're really a boy? Come back later on, not too long later, after having infused more textbook material and verbal presentations from the educators. And then comes back and says, now, Johnny, how you doing over there, Johnny? You still feel like a boy? Or, hey, now, Johnny, are you sure that you're not starting to maybe feel kind of like you might not be a boy? I know I might be exaggerating or pushing a very, very simple exaggeration here, exaggerating the elements of how quickly that they push it on them and maybe how bluntly they push it on. But can I tell you, what I just said is really what's happening in our society. It's what's going on in our educational system. It's what's going on in our idolatry that our kids see on the screens. And used to be, when I was growing up, it was television, and we had a simple fix with that. Just don't have one. It was real simple, and that solved a lot of trouble. Now, we still had the radio, and we still had books, and we still had other things that we had to be careful with, and the young boys, we had to try to monitor and protect them from getting in and finding those magazines and things like that. But it was a lot easier there, because the influences that were being pumped into the eye gates of our children, you could go over and you could just unplug it, and better yet, just donate it to Goodwill or take it to the dump, whatever. Now you've eliminated a lot of trouble. But today, it's everywhere. Today, now, evil's always been with us. I'll just tell you that. You know, I'm just personally, I don't believe that you know that there are, you know, it's like I don't believe that evil, if you will, the innate evil, is multiplied or reproduced, if you will, to a greater level. I just believe that the evil in the world, our enemy, the devil, and all of his imps, all of the demonic forces, and all of the help that he has, they've just been practicing. Now they've been practicing for thousands of years. They're getting better and better at what they do. They're also working with the minds of men to produce technology and tools and vehicles could I say that like a carrier, if you will, that will now get the evil that they have practiced into the hands and into, hopefully, from their standpoint, the hearts of people today. And we see that now, suddenly, I still don't have a television in my home. I just don't. I can't afford to. Because I'm telling you, I've seen television in my life plenty. But if you want to just put this to the test, I've done it. It was many, 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 many moons ago, decades now. But I actually put it to the test in the final straw when I realized that all those old-fashioned people that said, boy, you know what, you just shouldn't have it. It's just not good. It's going to take you down. Yeah. But I put it to the test, and you can put it to the test too. Plug it in, watch it like normal for 7 days. Come to church on Sunday, pray through, get a big dose, and then go home and unplug it. And don't watch it for 7 days. Come back to church and tell me if you feel different. I'm just telling you, you'll feel different. It's just the way it is. But no longer can we focus on a box. No longer can we focus on a certain device, because it's everywhere. It used to be just on our computers coming through the internet, and we, you know, we didn't know what we're going to do with that, and we're wrestling with how are we going to protect our kids. Well, I've got parental controls on my kids' phones. Well, that's a good thing. I think that's wonderful. I think we should. But is that the only phone they have? Well, yes, of course. The only one I'm paying for. wonder if they might have another phone that you don't know about. Now, they won't go to that extreme until you really shut all the doors and gates to the phone that you're paying for that you can control. And then, in today's world, let's just go get another one. Call them burner phones. They've got all kinds of sources and places and ways that they can get these burner phones, and they can do all kinds of stuff with them. You know, and if you think that you've really got it under control and you think that you really know what your kids are doing and all, ask them if their phone is rooted. You say, what? Yeah, ask them if their phone is rooted. There's a whole lot deeper. I'm just simply throwing out something real simple. Ask them if their phone has been rooted. And you say, well, what does that mean? Well, we don't have time to get into it, and I'm no mastermind on it myself. But I'll just tell you, there's a whole lot of things that they can do with these phones to dig into the depths and depravity of evil that is way deeper than we ever see. In Ecclesiastes, he says, fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. You know, it's easy for us. I start to say young people, it's easy for us old people too. It's easy for us to think that we've gotten away with something if we don't get caught. You're driving down the freeway, speed limit 65, and you're doing 85, passing everything in sight except for a gas station. It's just good times, and you're rolling strong. And then all of a sudden, up ahead, you catch a glimpse of what you think might be something sticking out behind the bridge there. And you say, ooh, boy. And just in case, you ease off that accelerator and you slow it way down to 65. You get closer and closer on the horizon. It gets closer and closer. And you pass it, and it was a cop, and he's got his radar gun there. And as you go by, he looks at you like, man, I think you were speeding. But he doesn't know. So he keeps on radaring other people. And you go by and you go, whew, I got away with that one. Well, yeah, you might have got away with it. Might have got away with it. Hand in the cookie jar. Little 8-year-old climbing up quietly. Get the hand in the cookie jar. Pull out that nice warm chocolate chip cookie that was just put in there with the whole batch. Not supposed to be eating chocolate chip cookies before dinner. That's what I was told. Don't eat those chocolate chip cookies before your dinner. Okay, I won't. Now I'm pulling out a chocolate chip cookie out of the cookie jar, and I'm eating it, and it tastes so good. It's so good. It's so good. The adrenaline's rushing because I thought I might have heard somebody coming in the other room, and I had to get down quickly and wipe my face and go in the other room, and I barely get all the crumbs gone and everything, all the signs and evidence gone, and I'm going out the other room, and in the other door comes in Mom. And she sees me go out the door, and she says, okay, have a good time playing outside. Be good. Now, remember, dinner's going to be soon, okay? And I want to make sure you're hungry. Okay, Mom. And you go outside and you think, yes, I didn't get caught. Oh, that was so good. It tasted so good. I enjoyed it so much. I'm so glad that I didn't get caught. But you see, a lot of humorous things we could talk about. And I could tell you stories of my life that you'd probably be able to relate to. But then we get older and we start developing this tendency to believe that we can do things that are not okay, and as long as nobody catches us, then it's okay. And we get to a place, even as adults, that pretty soon we are reaching for and enjoying the things that bring us pleasure or satisfaction. And it could be many things. It could be substance. It could be visual addictions. It could be a lot of things. I don't even have to go down the list. We know. And we can begin to experience those things very carefully to make sure that nobody sees us. And as we get away with it, so to speak, we get emboldened to do it more. And pretty soon it becomes part of our lifestyle. It becomes part of our daily life. It becomes part of everything that we live. And we get to a place to where we are basically indulging in the wrong and assured that it's okay because we've not been caught. But Ecclesiastes, Solomon, he says, God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. I wonder what it would be like if we woke up in the morning and we begin our day and we're going through our day and pretty soon we're confronted with some of the things that we shouldn't be involved in or the things that we shouldn't be doing or saying or going or seeing or hearing, whatever the case is. And I wonder if all of a sudden we look around and nobody sees us and we feel, and we're about to dig into that. And I wonder what it would be like if we heard a voice audibly saying, just a reminder, I'm the Lord, and I see it. I wonder how our lives would change. I wonder if we would suddenly do an about face and flee from the things that are so entangling to us. There are many fleshly lusts. There are many things that appease our flesh again, it could be many different things. There's such a dangerous thing when we talk about pornography today, because with today's technology, it is so much easier or more possible to take the broom, so to speak, and sweep out your tracks so that nobody sees where you've been. But Solomon says, God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Luke 16 and 19, I'm just going to quickly read through a few verses here. There was a rich man. He was dressed in purple and fine linen, and this is a different translation from the King James. Fine linen, he feasted sumptuously every day. But at his gate lay a poor man named Lazarus, whose body was covered with sores. Lazarus longed to eat what fell from the rich man's table. He just wanted the crumbs. And the dogs came and licked Lazarus' sores. Now the poor man died. Lazarus died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom or his side or scholarly translations or interpretations of that would be a place of goodness or banquet. The rich man also died and he was buried. And in Hades, this translation says, which is a translation of the word Sheol, which is a place where the dead were gathered that were awaiting judgment, also a place of torment in the New Testament, a place of torment, a realization of the separation from God. In Hades, in that state that he was, as he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far off. Now, this is a parable that Jesus has given. He looked up and saw Abraham far off with Lazarus at his side, that poor man. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus, that old beggar that laid at my gate that I didn't have anything to do with. He was detestable. I didn't want to touch him because he was full of sores from head to toe and his hands and fingers are full of sores. Would you send Lazarus? Right now, I don't care about all that. Would you just send Lazarus? I don't care how many sores are on the finger that he has. Would you send him to dip the tip of his finger in water and just cool my tongue? Because I am in anguish in this fire. But Abraham said, child, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and Lazarus received the bad things. But now he's comforted and you're in anguish. Besides all that, there's a great big gulf or chasm that has been fixed between us so that those who want to cross over from here to you cannot do so. And no one can cross from there to us. So the rich man said, okay, if I can't have Lazarus dip his finger in water and cool my tongue, then would you at least send him to my father's house, because I've got five brothers and he needs to warn them. Don't come to this place of torment. And Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. They can respond to them. In other words, he's saying they have the writings. They have all of the things that they need. And the rich man said, no, Father Abraham, but if somebody from the dead goes to them, they'll listen and repent. And he replied, if they do not respond to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. You know, we tend to think that if we had some monumental, miraculous moment that would shock us into place, that suddenly now we'd let go of the world or the things that beset us, and we would now walk with God. No. A preacher can preach till he's blue in the face. An evangelist can come through and he can weep and cry and he can reach all he wants to reach. But if you and I are not in a place where we are willing and open to listen, it's just going to go right by us, because we still feel like that those things in secret we can still get away with. Revelations 10 and 5. And the angel which I saw, this is prophetic of the end times. And the angel which I saw, John's talking, John the Revelator, he's talking and telling what he saw. He's writing what he saw. He said, I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth, lifted up his hand to heaven, and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer. Now, the contemporary English version, I read that in the King James Version. The contemporary English version says, when it says that there and declared that there shall be time no longer, the CEV says you won't have to wait any longer. Most other translations, most all of them other than the King James Version, interprets that to say there will be no more delay. Interesting. No more delay of what's coming next. The Holman Christian Standard Bible says it this way, that angel, he'll declare that there will no longer be an interval of time. Matthew 25 and 1. I'm just going to quickly read through this place, this setting that Jesus told us. At that time, Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. They've got time. Time is ticking. The clock's going. They've got time. They've got to meet the bridegroom. It's the biggest event in their life. And they've been looking forward to it. And they want to meet the bridegroom. They're ready to meet the bridegroom. They're dressed right. They got it all together. They're in the right place. And they're waiting for the bridegroom. But five of the virgins were foolish and five were wise. Because when the foolish five, when they took their lamps, they didn't take extra oil for their lamps. But the wise ones took extra flasks of oil with their lamps. But when the bridegroom was delayed a long time, they all became drowsy and fell asleep. But at midnight there was a shout. Look, the bridegroom is here. Come out to meet him. Then all the virgins woke up and trimmed their lamps. The foolish one said to the wise, give us some of your oil because our lamps are gone out. No, they replied, there won't be enough for you and for us. Go instead and run to those who sell and buy some for yourselves. But while they had gone to buy it, the bridegroom was here already. And those that were ready went inside with him to the wedding banquet. And then the door was shut. Time was over. The clock wasn't ticking anymore. And the other virgins, they got their oil and they came back and they knocked on the door and they said, Lord, Lord, let us in. We're virgins. We were ready. And he says, I tell you the truth, I do not know you. Therefore, Jesus said, stay alert, because you do not know the day nor the hour. Revelations 19 and 19. Then I saw the beast. This is continuing in Revelations, what John saw. He's talking about the end times. Then I saw the beast and the kings of the world and their armies gathered together to fight against the one sitting on the horse and his army. And the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who did mighty miracles on behalf of the beast. Miracles that deceived all who had accepted the mark of the beast and who worshipped his statue. Both the beast and his false prophet were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. Chapter 20 and verse 10. Then the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the fiery lake of burning sulfur, joining the beast and the false prophet. And there they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. As I get ready to close, chapter 21, 7 says, all who are victorious will inherit all these blessings, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. But cowards, unbelievers, the corrupt, murderers, the immoral, those who practice witchcraft, idol worshipers, and all liars, their fate is in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. When we look back at 20 and verse 11, John said, I saw a great white throne. And the one sitting on it. I don't know how you feel, but in my life, a time or two, situations happen to get into a courtroom, and up there sits the judge. And I know that the decision of whether I'm going to be convicted or released from that which I've been accused of lays in the hands of that judge. And I saw a great white throne and the one sitting on it. The earth and sky fled from his presence, but they found no place to hide. I saw the dead, both great and small, standing before God's throne. And the books were opened, including the book of life. And the dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up its dead, and the death and the grave gave up their dead. Can I tell you that you can be cremated and have your ashes strewn from one end of the Pacific to the other end of the Atlantic? But the sea is going to give up its dead. You and I are going to stand before God. And all were judged according to their deeds. Then death and the grave were thrown into that lake of fire. This lake of fire is a second death. And anyone whose name was not found recorded in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. Oh, I don't like this kind of preaching. I'll just tell you right now. I do not like this kind of preaching. I don't like to preach it, but I don't like to hear it. It's almost depressing, if you will. It takes me down. I want to hear the rejoicing things. I want to hear the things of excitement and greatness. And oh, but can I say that this sermon, these passages, this thing of eternal death, but you don't really die. It's an eternal lake of fire. It ought to be preached a whole lot more in our Christian movement, because there's so much focus upon Jesus is just standing there with love, overlooking everything that we do, loving us so much that he says, well, you shouldn't have done that, little boy, little girl, but you know what? It's okay, because I died for you and I paid the price. And even though you did all that wrong, you know, you can keep on doing it. Just I really, really don't think you should. No, he's our judge. One of these days he's going to look at us and he's going to say, if we're not ready, he's going to say, your name's not the book of life. And terror will already be overtaking us. But the terror of knowing that this is the moment when we're getting ready to be separated and thrown into the lake of fire and we'll never get out. It's not a dash in time. It's not 80 years. It's not 94 years. It's not 110 years. It's not a million years. It's forever and ever and ever. And whenever the realization is there, the terror is going to strike us. And we're going to say, oh, if you'll just give me another chance. But I can only imagine, I don't know what he's going to do. I can't speak for God, but I can only imagine if he looks at us and says, you had all the time you needed. I gave you so much preaching. I gave you Bibles. You could get to the dollar store and find a Bible. It was accessible, and you didn't dig into it and find out how I felt about things. You just listened to the guy on the radio or the TV evangelist or your friends at work or your family members that said they're Christians and they told you how to do it, but you didn't dig it out and find out how I feel about it. And now you're here and all those secret things that you thought nobody would see or know, today they've caught up to you. And now depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. Oh, that's going to be a horrible day. There's no word to describe what that's going to be. And you say, preacher, that's gloom and doom. Well, I'll tell you, he is a God of mercy. He is a God of love. He does not want anybody to go there. Somebody says, a loving God would send me there? No. We sentenced ourselves. If we go there, God didn't want us to go. In fact, he did everything he could to try to keep us from going there. And we refused to listen. We were so rebellious, we did it our way. But instead, he wants to see us have a different fate. And in Revelations 21 and 1, after John saw these things, I can't imagine what John went through as a witness looking into the future, how he felt and the anguish that he must have felt witnessing these horrors. But in 21 and 1, then he goes on and he says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. Can you imagine? Everything we see today is gone. And that day, you're not going to be going to the beach. Not going to be putting on your little skimpy outfits and out there jumping in the waves and looking around at the other people in their skimpy outfits and lusting after them. None of that's going to be the case. It's going to be a time of torment. There was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God, out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. He's not talking about those that are evil that already got cast into the lake of fire. He's talking about those that have listened to him, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. I wonder today as I'm closed, I wonder today if there's any of us that could take a double check in your heart and say, am I ready? Am I ready? It's easy to sit here and be excited and amen with the preacher, but I'm going to tell you, if you've never responded to Peter's message in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, where he said, listen, you guys want to know what it takes to get it right with God? It's a lifelong venture. But for starters, you got to repent. And you got to be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. We see throughout the book of Acts where the Holy Ghost was evidenced with speaking in other tongues. And we see that many Jesus gave a parable of many who said, Lord, I don't know why you're telling me that I'm not ready here in judgment, because I went to church, I fed the poor, I gave my tithes and offerings, and I did so much good. I gave clothes to those that didn't have. I did all kinds of good things, Lord. And he says, depart from me, I never knew you. I wonder today, if we search our hearts, do we really know God? Does he really know us? I met my wife before she was my wife. We talked, interscrew. Finally, the day came that we were married. We've been married for 30 years. I look back and I will tell you that I never knew her when I first met her. Intimacy is developed over time and proximity. Intimacy with a spouse does not develop, that closeness, that intimacy of knowing them does not develop when a week after they're married, one goes one way to one side of the planet and the other one goes to another side of the planet. They text here and there. Might send a letter once in a while. There's no way that you can develop a level of intimacy that you can even say that you are intimately close. You've got to be in proximity. You've got to walk with them. You've got to be with them. You've got to learn about them. You've got to share with them. And that takes time. I wonder, could there be any of us that maybe need to go back to Calvary, take a moment, say, Lord, I thought I knew you, but I'm not sure today that I do, because my life's so full of things that I don't feel real close to you. I don't feel real intimate. And Lord, if I'm really, 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 really truthful, it's because I'm hiding some things, trying to hide some things from you too. I've got a secret room, Lord, that I don't want you going in that room. It's the door's locked and nobody goes in that room. Nobody. Only I know what's in that room. And it's a room in my house, in my life that nobody goes into. Lord, I know you want to be king of all and you want to be Lord of my life and all, but Lord, I can't let you in that room. There's things in there that I'm ashamed of. There's things that every now and then I got to go to that room because I've got this appetite and that's where I find my satisfaction. And Lord, I'm sorry, but I want to be intimate with you. I want to be close to you. I want to walk with you. But there's a room that I have that keeps me from being close. As these altars are open, can I encourage somebody to go unlock that door and let Jesus in that room? Oh, is there somebody that would come? Is there somebody that would just take a few moments and seek God? I don't care if you've been serving God for 90 years or this is your first day. Every one of us need to draw closer to God. We've got our flesh that gets in the way, our carnality that desires and longs for things, and we satisfy it when the Lord's not happy with it. Oh, we just seek him now. This is time. This is time. Time is ticking. The clock is ticking right now, but it's not going to take forever. There's going to come a place, a moment in time when it's going to end. And you and I, it's over. It's over. It's over. Oh, will you come while there's still time? Will you take today and talk to God? While there's opportunity. While there's a chance. Before time is no more. Before that accident on the road takes your life immediately, or that heart attack and you can't control it. Oh, is there somebody that will seek?